My name is Bob Bashawati, and I have the great privilege this morning of opening the Word of God with you. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for gathering us together to worship you and to open up your Word and to learn from it. And I pray that my words would be empowered by your Spirit and touch the hearts of everyone here in our own unique way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you remember Dan's had a message where he said the way forward is down at the feet of Jesus Christ. And as I thought about that, I thought a good follow-up message would be, what does that journey forward look like? What are the principles that guide our decisions for the future? And what are the priorities that we should set for ourselves in regard to the future? In other words, what does the Bible say about being a disciple of Jesus Christ? As a young person, your thoughts may be filled with school or what you're going to do on the weekend, what kind of job you might want to get, or what kind of new electronic gizmo you're going to buy. As we get older, our thoughts turn to maybe purchasing a car or purchasing a home, getting married, having children. Well, beyond that, we start thinking about retirement, maybe some travel or even a vacation home. Or maybe your only thought is how to get your kids to finally move out at age 30. But all those things are normal and natural. But my point this morning is that as a child of God, all these thoughts, all these decisions must be made in light of what Jesus Christ desires. He redeemed us. He paid the ransom to set us free. And that's why Romans 14:8 says that we belong to him. We are his purchased possessions. And so Paul says that we are his bond slaves or his servants. We give all that we have to him. And he makes it real clear that his desire for us is to give him total loyalty, to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to put him before father or mother, before son or daughter, before husband and wife, to pick up our cross daily with self-sacrificial humility and follow him in obedience and holiness. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He said, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14. So how do you balance the pursuit of those things life has to offer with the instructions of Jesus? How are we to enjoy those things which God has blessed us with and still honor him with our complete loyalty? Well, the answer is simple, but it's not necessarily easy. Every decision we make, everything that we do should be done through the lens of whether or not Jesus Christ would be pleased and honored. You know, most of the world misses this simple truth. How many examples do we have of people who have spent their lives pursuing those things which they thought would bring them satisfaction and fulfillment, whether it's wealth or fame, maybe power, prestige, all so that they could have the praise of men, only to find out the emptiness that these things bring. So they turn to other distractions, like drugs or alcohol or pleasure or more stuff. And still, they find no lasting satisfaction for their souls. Why? Well, because the world's rewards, the world's accolades, the world's praises ultimately do not satisfy the soul. Only that which is from God can satisfy the soul. And Christians, beware that you don't fall prey to the same deception. Working hard for the church or serving in a ministry or even praying at a prayer meeting, but doing it for the praise of men instead of the praise of God. I can tell you by personal testimony, that is the quickest path to a burnout. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. But what is the bottom line here? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So even the very mundane things of life, like eating and drinking, should be done with the idea and the intent of glorifying God. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Verse 23, same chapter, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." So that's the standard that Jesus expects from us. So my question is, why? Why does Jesus expect so much from us? Well, let me first say this, that Jesus' love for us is perfect, and his intentions to us are always meant to encourage us and to build us up so that we can find fulfillment. You believe that?
Amen.
Be honest. Sometimes we doubt that. And let me just say this. When you doubt that, it's because you are wavering in your view of God in one of three areas. You question maybe God's sovereignty, that he's in control. Maybe you think he's out of control, that he's lost sight of your life. Or possibly you have wavered in your view of God's loving goodness, that his whole intent for you, no matter what, is for your good. Romans 8:28, right? He causes all things to work together for good. Or you might waver in your belief in God's wisdom. Oh, he doesn't know what's best for me. He's lost his wisdom. But he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's best. Those three things are non-negotiable in your belief and your acceptance of who God is in order for you to be able to live and deal with everything that life has to throw at you. So, anyways, let me get back to the question. Why does Jesus expect so much from us? And what should motivate us to comply? Well, let me give you four reasons this morning, if I may. And let me just say, this is familiar territory. This is stuff that many of you have already heard. But like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, "I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them." It's always good to remind ourselves of the basics so that we can always build upon that. And so here it goes. The first reason is because of who we are in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without hope, without God in this world. We were under God's wrath and his judgment, and our path was leading us to the lake of fire. But Jesus Christ redeemed us. He paid the penalty that God required to atone for our sins. He was the propitiation that satisfied God's wrath, allowing for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again. We become a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We were created after God in righteousness and true holiness. We were crucified to the life that we had in Adam, and we were transformed and translated into the kingdom of God's Son. We are united with Christ, baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we can walk in newness of life. These things are true for every believer. They are positional realities that God has declared for each one of us and that Jesus Christ accomplished when he paid the penalty and the price necessary to accomplish those things in our lives. And so, because of who we are in Christ, we are called upon to walk as Jesus walked. Now, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Or are you like me? You look in the mirror and you see someone who's not so godly, who fails a lot and falls into temptation on a regular basis. And you think, how can you say that I'm like Christ? I'm nothing like Christ. But listen, our faith demands that we see ourselves as God sees us. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We stand before God holy and blameless, without spot, without wrinkle, because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Regardless of what your experience tells you, regardless of what your senses tell you, it is the divine declaration of God that we are to dwell on. We should remind ourselves every day who we are in Christ and be convinced of it. Now, this is not the power of positive thinking. This is the power of positive believing. Believing in the promises of God. Believing in what the Bible says about God and what he has done for us. But that's not all. The awareness of this reality comes to our spirit by the Holy Spirit through prayer. I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to see one of my favorite prayers of Paul in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like you to look at it so that you can see it with your eyes and let it sink into the reality of what Paul is really praying for here. He is praying that we would be spiritually aware of the reality that I've just shared with you. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, and he prays, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Some of your translations might say the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And what he really is saying there is that we have, as believers, been given a capacity to understand the things of God where before we couldn't. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. But we have been given a spiritual organ which gives us the ability to comprehend the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." That's what he's referring to here. You have now the ability, as you pray, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling. That's an intimate knowledge of the reality of your destiny and all that God has promised you because of your relationship with Christ. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? God's power is available to every single one of us as believers. What kind of power? Well, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The same power God exercised to raise Christ from the dead is the power that works in every one of us who believe, the power to live for Christ. And the only caveat is what? That we believe. That we exercise faith in the promises of God so that they become real to our lives. Well, then turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. So it starts with knowing who you are in Christ. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, his prayer is that we would respond to this knowledge and experience the fullness of our relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 16. He prays that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, not out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And what he's really saying there is that he wants us to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is already indwelling in us when we get saved, but he wants us to be filled with the Spirit and to be walking in the Spirit so that we are in harmony with God. And what is the result of that? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about Jesus being comfortable in every area of your life, that you are walking with him in a way that pleases him and he is at rest in your heart. And then that ye being rooted, let me start over so you get the whole picture, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Doesn't that sound great, to be filled with all the fullness of God? And what's the result of that? Look at verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God is there. He wants to work in us. He wants to see you succeed in your walk with him and in your ministry for him. And he is there to give you the power to do just that. When you remind yourself of who you are in Christ, and you pray that the Holy Spirit would establish you in that truth, then you will see that your behavior begins to follow. You will see that you have been sanctified. You've been set aside for God's use, and your desire will be to pursue righteousness, and your choices will reflect that desire. You will not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Instead, you will yield yourselves to God, and you will yield your body as an instrument of righteousness unto him. Romans 6:12-13. Well, another reason Jesus wants us to follow him completely is because we are, in the truest sense, heavenly citizens. Our life here on earth is short. It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Compared to eternity, 60, 70, 80, 90 years is nothing. So Jesus wants us to prepare for our life in eternity. He calls upon us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven and to anticipate the crowns that Jesus will give to us when we stand before him. The Bible speaks of an imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life that await every disciple of Jesus. In addition, a day is coming for every believer when we will stand before Jesus and be judged and rewarded for the fruit of our salvation. Now remember, salvation is a free gift which produces good works in every true believer. Why? Because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Every one of us has been given by the Holy Spirit a spiritual gift which should be used for the furtherance of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And when you exercise that spiritual gift to the glory of God, then Jesus rewards that as you stand before him, and that act or activity has an eternal value, and you have a reward from Jesus. And that is the beauty of our salvation. And each one of us should desire and have as its greatest desire to have Jesus say to us, what? Well done, good and faithful servant. The scripture gives us examples of many who lived in light of this reality, and their lives showed it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it tells us of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see the progression there? They saw something afar off, and as they exercised faith in that, they began to be persuaded of that truth to the point where they finally embraced it as their own, so much so that they saw themselves as heavenly citizens and not citizens of this world. They were pilgrims passing through. And then we have Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in heaven. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Imagine that. Moses had everything this world has to offer. Everything. He was in the palace. He had whatever he wanted, and he turned his back on all of it so that he could be persecuted for someone that was invisible, that he'd never seen. How could he do that? Well, he did it by faith. By faith, Moses had his eyes fixed on heaven, as did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this mindset, which we need to embrace, is the key to a life of faithfulness and perseverance with contentment. Some of you may have heard this story, this true story about Henry Morrison, who was a missionary in Africa. It really illustrates the importance of this eternal perspective, so I want to read it to you. After 40 years of faithful service to the Lord as a missionary to Africa, Henry Morrison and his wife were returning to New York. As the ship neared the dock, Henry said to his wife, "Look at that crowd. They haven't forgotten about us." However, unknown to Henry, the ship also carried President Teddy Roosevelt, returning from a big game hunting trip in Africa. Roosevelt stepped off from the boat with great fanfare as people were cheering, flags were waving, bands were playing, and reporters waiting for his comment. Henry and his wife slowly walked away unnoticed. They hailed a cab which took them to the one-bedroom apartment which had been provided by the mission board. Over the next few weeks, Henry tried but failed to put the incident behind him. He was sinking deeper into depression when one evening he said to his wife, "This is all wrong. This man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody throws a big party. We give our lives in faithful service to God for all these many years, but no one seems to care." Well, his wife then said, "Henry, you need to tell this to the Lord and get this settled now. You will be useless in ministry until you do so." Leave it to the wise, right? God love him. Henry Morrison then went to his bedroom, got down on his knees, and began pouring out his heart to the Lord. After about 10 minutes of fervent prayer, Henry returned to the living room with a peaceful look on his face. His wife said, "It looks like you've resolved the matter. What happened?" Well, Henry replied, "The Lord settled it for me. I told him how bitter I was that the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one even met us as we returned home. When I finished, it seemed as the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But Henry, you are not home yet.' And I can assure you, when Henry got to heaven, and when we get to heaven, there awaits a choir of angels to greet us, as well as all the saints who have gone before us." Well, there's a third reason Jesus calls for us to follow him. Not only because of who we are in Christ, not only because our life is short, but thirdly, the destiny of this world is one of ultimate destruction. You know, we live in a cursed world, and it has an expiration date. Of course, all the politicians, all the diplomats, they work very hard to try to make this a better and more peaceful world. And there are some success stories, but overall, we are headed towards a final end. And you and I, we also enjoy the blessings that are available in this life. We're working hard, we're raising a family, enjoying God's creation, experiencing life. But we are living in what is called the last days. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 says this, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Does that sound familiar? It certainly reflects a lot of the churches we have in this country and a lot of the other places that people meet. Jesus tells us that we can come at any time, that he can come at any time without warning. Matthew 24:26, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." We're living in a time where people do whatever they want and they think life is going to go on forever. But there is a time coming, and I hope it's soon, that Jesus will return. He will come in the clouds of the air and gather up his church. We call that the rapture. And then there will be a horrible time of tribulation where over half the population of the earth is killed, it perishes. And the earth itself becomes the object of God's unrestrained wrath. Judgment upon judgment will be poured out from heaven. And Jesus said if the time had not been cut short, there would be nothing left. And then at the end of this tribulation, Jesus returns in glory and victory, destroying what's left of the evil men upon the earth. He then sets up his reign on earth that will last 1,000 years. However, at the end of the 1,000 years, once again, there's a rebellion that Jesus overcomes. And it's at this point that final judgment begins at what we call the white throne judgment seat of God, where all believers throughout history will stand before God and be sentenced to the lake of fire. It's also at this time that God allows the cursed universe to dissolve so that he can create a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 describes this event. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and also the works that are therein shall be burned up, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In other words, God releases his hold on all the atoms that are in the universe, and the universe dissolves away. And then Peter asks this question: seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And that brings us to the fourth reason Jesus calls for our devotion. Because we are in Christ, because we are heavenly citizens, and because this earth as we know it is doomed, we are called by God, we are given a commission by Jesus to share the gospel and make disciples. Why? Because without the gospel, there is no hope. We have the message of hope. We know the cure for sin. We have the ticket to heaven. But in order to be effective in sharing this message, our lives need to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Who's going to listen to you if you're living as the world lives? Our testimony in our very behavior needs to be a reflection of our belief in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:20 or 2:6 says, "He that says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might believe in your Redeemer." When we live for Christ, God uses us to draw people to himself. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor." And that's what we want to be. We want to purge ourselves of the things that draw us into the world, that draw us away from Christ. And when we purge ourselves of those things, then we become a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. We are a church, and we exist to share the good news. And even now, I want to take a moment to speak to anyone here this morning who may not be saved. You're not sure that if you died today, you would go to heaven. You're here this morning searching for and hoping to find the truth. Now, sadly, there are many religions out there that claim to have the truth, but they mislead folks into a false hope of heaven through good works or self-sacrifice or ceremony or ritual. Now, the folks that follow after these religions are sincere people, but they are sincerely wrong. They base their belief on documents that are flawed or are in error. For instance, the Mormons have the Book of Mormon written by Joseph Smith. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the writings of Joseph Rutherford in the Watchtower and Awake magazines. The Muslims have the Quran, which they say their prophet Muhammad received by revelation from Allah. And there are millions who base their beliefs on the writings of Buddha and Confucius. But all these are all imperfect men. And a close examination of these documents reveal all kinds of error and even false statements. Do you want to rest your eternal destiny on something that has an error? Now, don't get me wrong. These books are filled with a lot of good principles on how to live morally and ethically. But they say that it is through your effort to follow these principles that you can earn your way to heaven. Can't happen. They try to sell you a ticket that says this way to heaven, but when the train comes into the station, you find yourself in the lake of fire. They have a faulty GPS. Reminds me, I don't know if you read this, there was a pizza delivery guy who was following his GPS, and it told him to turn left instead of right, and he ended up on the railroad tracks. And the train came and just demolished his car. But luckily, he escaped with the two pizzas he was delivering. But the point is that these are wrong documents. These are false. These are in error. We, on the other hand, have the precious Word of God. We have the Bible written by men who were inspired by God, and so it is without flaw, without error, without mistakes. If you went through the membership class a couple weeks ago, you may remember the facts that we summarized about the Bible. It was written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages. It has been studied and scrutinized by scholars for over 2,000 years, and they have found virtually no errors or inconsistencies. On the contrary, the Bible has been validated by, number one, prophecies filled to the very letter, to the very detail. I can't emphasize enough how profound that is. To have something written hundreds of years before the event takes place and to have it fulfilled in every single detail is beyond imagination. And yet the Bible has done that. Also, the archaeological finds that they have made have proven the historical accuracy of the Bible. And likewise, the Bible has revealed scientific realities written thousands of years before man discovered their truths. And these are just a few things that prove that the Bible is from God. The Bible is a miracle book. It's not just an incredible literary masterpiece, but it is powerful. And its simple message of the gospel can transform your heart and has transformed the hearts of millions throughout the years. And it is a simple message, isn't it, the gospel? Man is a sinful creature, cannot save himself. God sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin by dying on the cross. He was buried, but then he rose again on the third day, proving victory over death and sin and Satan. And if you put your faith in what Jesus did on your behalf, God will honor that faith by giving you the free gift of eternal life. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Romans 1:16 says, it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has the power to win the battle for your soul. Imagine that. You're headed down the road of darkness, and the power of the gospel can change that direction and bring you into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That battle is real. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes it. It says, but if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, who's that? Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I saw how true this was when I went to Israel a few years ago, and I've told this to several people, but I'll tell it to you. We had a Jewish tour guide that he knew more about the New Testament and about Jesus Christ than any one of us in here in this auditorium. I can guarantee you that. As we visited the different historical sites, he went on and on about their significance in the life and in the ministry of Jesus and what that meant to Christians. And yet, with all that knowledge, he was still not a believer. His mind was blinded by the lies of the devil. What do you suppose he will discover when he passes into eternity? Well, I pulled a fictional article from the internet that suggests what a person might experience if they died without Christ. It's pretty graphic, so I just want to warn you, but I'm going to read it anyways. As you leave your body, you realize something is happening. You hear a sound getting louder and louder. Screaming, weeping, wailing. Terror and fear beyond anything you could imagine overtakes you. This can't be happening, you scream. Your nostrils are filled with the awful stench of burning souls. Your face ignites from the heat. Flames are now blazing from your eyes, your nostrils, ears, mouth, every opening in your body, flames are roaring out. Your body is sizzling and crackling from the flames. Your body is now madly thrashing and convulsing from the horrible pain. Why don't I die, you scream. You begin weeping and gnashing your teeth with the millions. When will this pain stop? But you know it will never stop. The darkness is so terrifying, it begins engulfing you. You begin cursing the day you were born. You scream, oh God, why didn't you warn me? But you remember the preacher pleading with you to receive Jesus Christ. You remember reading that gospel tract. You remember all the times you laughed at the Jesus freaks and thought how much more fun you were having. You see clearly every sin that you ever committed, every time you used God's name in vain, and every thought that crucified the Son of God afresh. You cry, God, don't you care? But you remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is a God of love. He won't allow this, you cry. But then you remember John 3:36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And soon you realize that Jesus Christ was right. There is a place called hell. And you are there forever. It's pretty frightening, isn't it? And it's meant to be. Whatever it takes to pluck you as a brand out of the fire. Now, this does not have to be the case for you. If you are here this morning without Christ, don't end up like that person in that story. Ask Jesus right now to save you. And in the attitude of prayer, acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your helplessness and rest in Christ for eternal life. Just pray simply these words to yourself, to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. Now just remember, your prayer is not what saves you. It is the sincerity of your heart of someone seeking after God in true repentance. And I hope if you're here without Christ that you do that this morning. Now, those of us who know Christ have experienced his grace, haven't we? Amen. Amen. When we accepted the gospel, that meant that God had penetrated the darkness of our hearts and had enlightened us to the truth so that we were saved. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? The same thing that God used to create the universe, he used to enlighten us to the truth. I love that, to show us the truth. We have experienced the power of God who opened our minds to the truth so that we know with absolute certainty that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him who is the mediator between God and man. How many of you know without question that Jesus is the only way? And certainly if you were to be told to deny Christ or be shot, you wouldn't deny him because you have absolute positive understanding that this is the only truth that is real because God has supernaturally given you that insight, that understanding. We know what our destiny is. We know what the future holds for this earth. We know what God has saved us from and what he has saved us unto. And this should make us the most grateful people on the planet. And we should echo the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Why not evaluate where you're at in your commitment and your loyalty to Jesus Christ and ask God to empower you by the Holy Spirit to draw ever closer to him in every area of your life.